Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to... I've always wanted to be able to do that. No, I'm kidding. Turn over to Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. The text has been read for us already this morning. Continuing our study in Ruth, this morning we're looking at the idea of preparing to receive a bride. Preparing to receive a bride. So, in verses 1 through 5... we see that there's a plan that's put into place. So there's the plan. And so Naomi is speaking with Ruth, and she's talking to her, and she said, listen, we need to make things a little more secure. And she points out to her that Boaz is their kinsman. He's their close relative. And it's an interesting turn of phrase here. And she says, look, he's going to be winnowing the barley at his threshing floor tonight. And so she gives her this elaborate plan. You know, clean yourself up, put on your best clothes, go and wait until he's made his heart merry, and then go in once he's gone to bed and put yourself down at his feet and uncover his feet. Seems very odd and strange, but it'll all become kind of clear in a moment. But that's the plan. And so this winnowing would have been a time of celebration. It's when the final harvest would be getting ready to come in. The largest part of the harvest would have been taking place. So to speak, their barns would have been full. If it were a good harvest, there would have been enough preparations to extend them out until the next harvest season would have come around. This would have been a great demonstration of God's grace to the people and continuing in the blessing of the covenant. And so it would have been celebratory. In fact, there would have been a bit of a party atmosphere going on. Hence why she says, wait until he's eaten and he's drunk and his heart is merry. There would have been this real great celebration going on. And they would have, it had been very festive. And there would have, I know that this makes a lot of Baptists really uncomfortable, that there probably would have been some wine going around, and his heart wasn't getting that merry off of grape juice. And so there would have been this celebration that would have been going on, and they would have been, you know, really into it, and they would have had a really nice time, and they would have been enjoying themselves. And so he would have gone and he would have laid down at the actual winnowing floor where all of the harvested barley grain would have been. And there's an actual reason for that. He would have been there, and then outside of that would have been some of the other reapers. And part of the reason for that is to protect the grain from being stolen from an enemy. And so the main owner of the thing would have, after the party was over, would have fallen asleep right where the stuff was. And then some outside of that, in some key locations, some of the reapers would have been asleep, helping to guard it, essentially, is what would have been going on. But all of this would have happened after the party was over. And so they would have celebrated into the night the fact that God had brought this great harvest, and that he had blessed them, and that he had taken care of them. He'd been true to his word in the covenant. They had worshipped him. They'd thrown down their false idols. God, in turn, had blessed them the way that he said he would bless them if they followed wholeheartedly after him. And they would have rejoiced in this. They would have celebrated in the fact that God had done these things for him. Now, she's supposed to wait until all of this is done. She's supposed to sneak in to the place that's being guarded with the harvest and the grains and the blessings of God to the owner of the land and the harvest. By the way, I don't even have to start getting into all the explanations of the metaphors here. I mean, you kind of already see like what's happening here. It's all kind of Jesus all over the top of this. All right. And so she's supposed to go into this place and she's supposed to uncover his feet. So that's the plan. Now, this uncovering of the feet will be a little more sensible as the story progresses. So when we get to verses 6 through 9, we see that Ruth did all that her mother-in-law commanded her to do. She cleaned herself up. She put on her best clothes. She waited until the big party was done. She waited until Boaz had fallen asleep. She snuck into the place where he was. She uncovered his feet. And it says in this text that he was startled at some point in the middle of the night, and he saw that there was somebody in the place with him. He probably initially assumed that it was a thief. Then as things started to become kind of clear, he realized that it wasn't, and he wanted to know who it was and what was going on. And so Boaz is startled and he's inquisitive. He wants to know who it is and what they're doing there. And so she announces, she says, I'm Ruth. I'm this lady that's been helping you. I'm this one that, you know, that you've shown this kindness to. And she says in this text, and this is where it gets very important, because she had already uncovered his feet. And when we get down to verse 9, it says, who are you? He says, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now, The interesting thing here about that phrase for close relative in the Hebrew, and we've seen this before when we walk through other Hebrew texts, is they share words a lot, and words can have multiple meanings, and the context helps to make clear. That's the same word, this close relative word is the same word, and many of your Bible translations use this one, for redeemer, the person who's going to redeem you from something. And so the word for close relative and redeemer are actually the same word. And so she's saying to him, in essence, you are a close relative slash one who could redeem me. That's what she's saying. Now, I want to kind of help you understand what this spread you're covering over me is, why she uncovered her feet. In essence, this was the way a woman could make a marriage proposal to a man in Jewish culture. That's basically what she's doing. She's putting it all out there on the line. That's what Ruth's doing. She's placing everything on the line. She's going all in. She could have been rejected and thrown out. She could have been put to shame in front of everyone in the public square for trying to do this. If so, she would have lost everything and Naomi would have as well. But this essentially was a young woman's way, the only way, culturally speaking, for her to let another man know, I would be open to the idea of being your wife. Because there was really no way for her to do that in a kind of an independent sort of way. She had no father to set this marriage relationship up. Remember, this is a very male-dominated culture. And so her father was a foreigner anyway, and he was dead for all practical purposes. She was told to go back to her mother's house, not back to her father's house. She has no father. Naomi has obviously no father because of her advanced age, and she has no husband. Her husband has already died. So there's no male on their side to try to set up a marital relationship for them. And so in a situation like that, there was an opportunity for a woman to let a man know, I would be interested in being involved with you in a marital relationship. It was through this process. It was through asking them to spread their covering over her. In other words, I want to come under the safety and security of your household. That's what I want. So basically what Ruth is doing is she is calling out to the Lord and the Master of this field, the Lord and the Master of the harvest, the Lord and the Master of the great provisions and security and safety that has been supplied to her all along the way, the one who has been perpetually showing her grace. She is putting it all out there on the line, abandoning all other hope and all of her possibilities of life, safety, and security. And she's throwing herself fully and completely at the mercy of Him, saying, I want to be your bride. Now, again, I don't think I should have to take a lot of time to make the Jesus connections here. The one who perpetually shows us grace, the one who is the master of the field, the one who is the Lord of the harvest, the one who bountifully and abundantly displays grace to us. We are called upon by faith to call out to Him and say, you are the only hope that I have. I want to come under the safety and security of you. I want you to throw your covering over me. That's a wonderful picture of salvation. That's what this is. And it's marvelous and it's beautiful. And it could have gone really, really poorly for Ruth. Boaz could have said, this is absurd. I'm not going to marry a foreign woman. I'm not going to disgrace my family by taking in some Moabite woman. I'm not going to ruin my chances of being a respectful man of valor and a great person of standing in the community by giving over my inheritance and the future children that I might have with you to you being a foreign outsider who once was an idolater, who was part of the reason that we had our problem in Israel in the first place because we chased after all of your false gods. Haven't you read the law that says that I'm supposed to avoid people like you? Why do you think he could have done all of that? He could have said, I don't want anything to do with this. And could have put her to shame and could have mocked her and could have cast her out. But notice when we get to verses 10 through 17, that's not at all what he does. Notice the reward that comes from this kind of faith. Because this is all faith. She's trusting her mother-in-law. She's trusting Boaz's character. She's trusting the kindness of God. This is all faith. She is uncertain about any of these things. She doesn't know for sure that these things will go exactly the way that she wants them to go. She's trusting what she's heard and seen about God, about God's character, about the character of this man Boaz who believes in this God, about her mother-in-law's suggestion of how this course of action should... She's trusting a lot of other things, but she's not exactly sure what's going to play out. And so notice the response to this kind of faith. Then he said in verse 10, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." May you be blessed of the Lord. And he gives an explanation as to why. He says, "You've shown your last kindness to be better than your first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you're a woman of excellence. It's true that I am a close relative, but there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he'll redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." And so basically he says, "I'll do it. I'll do this. I will do this thing for you. But there's a problem. There's a relative that's closer than me. There's one who has property rights that I do not have." And notice what he does. And I want you to see the characteristics of Boaz here, because all throughout this book, we see found in Ruth and in Boaz these beautiful micro representations of what Jesus is like. We see that fairly regularly, and every once in a while. And I told somebody one time, I said, if you're going to see types and shadows of the head in the Old Testament, then occasionally you're going to see types and shadows of the body. If you're going to see types and shadows of the husband, occasionally you're going to see types and shadows of the bride. And so part of the time we see some representations of the church, which is what we just saw with Ruth. But look at this. Look at this characteristic of Boaz that just oozes a picture of Jesus. The Scripture teaches us in the New Testament, Jesus' own words actually, that God and His kindness towards humanity that's been made in His image is such that He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the sun to shine on them both. And so there's a sense, and it's been theologically true throughout the history of Christianity, there's a sense in which the work that Jesus has done in His incarnation and His death on the cross extends out, not necessarily salvifically, not necessarily in salvation of all people. That would be universalism, and that has been holistically denied for the majority of church history. It's caught a lot of traction in recent days, but it seems really odd and out of place. But there's a sense in which even those who don't believe in a universalism, they do believe in the universal benefits of Christ's work and what He's come to do. That those who aren't even believers actually gain some sort of this side of eternity positive benefit for Christ having come. That there is a value to the cross that affects all people. Maybe, again, maybe not in salvation, but just in general, because Christ has come into the world and He's setting the world on a course to redemption, and He's attempting to redeem all things to Himself, and He's trying to redirect things to new. I'll give you a very real but historical example. And we may not like the way that it is, what it's turned on into in our modern culture, but the existence of a hospital system blesses all humanity, whether you're a believer or not, whether you worship false gods or not, whether you're an atheist or a Christian or whatever. But the birth of the modern hospital system as we understand it was birthed out of Christianity, a flowing out of Christ has come into the world as a great physician, and He wants to heal the soul, but He also wants to heal the body. And we need to have medical care for people regardless of what their creed is, because they're made in the image of God, and we need to show the love of God in Christ to as many people as possible. And we need to develop medicine and hospital systems in such a way that as many people who can be cared for in a healthy, good sort of manner. That's an extension to all of humanity through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture of what I'm talking about this morning. So look at Boaz. Look what he does. He says, look, this other guy might redeem you. I may not even be able to do this. Somebody else might decide that they want to do it, and you might end up having to marry them. He says, and if they do that, fine, that's their right. Let them do it. But look at what he does even when he's unsure of what the relationship's going to keep being like after tomorrow. Look at what he does. Verse 15, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And she held it. And he measured to her 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. And then down in verse 17, she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me." And he said, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Even though this relationship hasn't been solidified as a marital relationship yet, even though Ruth hasn't come under the covering of Boaz, so to speak, yet, he's willing for this to take place. But it hasn't happened yet. He says, you know what, even if it doesn't happen, I want to bless you, and I want to show you grace, and I want to bless the people around you, and I want to extend my compassion past myself to you and beyond you to those that you also care about, even if this other thing doesn't work out. Friends, this is a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. It says that the kindness of God in Romans should lead people to repentance. Not the fear of wrath necessarily, though that should be a motivating factor as well. But the overwhelming kindness of God. He gives us health, and He gives us food, and He supplies rain, and He gives us harvest, and He protects us from war, and He gives us... All of these things, whether we affirm it or not, are from the hand of God. And God's perpetual kindness to us should lead us to repentance. Boaz says, listen, I want you to be redeemed. And even before that happens, I want to continue to show you kindness. I want to continue to show you grace. I want to continue to pour on you grace upon grace. Beautiful picture of what Jesus is like. But then toward the end of it, I want you to notice the anticipation. The writer of Ruth has intentionally set up in this transitional thing, this very beautiful literary form of this anticipation. Look at the last verse. Look at verse 18. She said, and this is Naomi speaking, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Or he has finished the matter. He has brought the matter to its conclusion. This is actually kind of a business transaction term. Until this thing is done, the deal is sealed, so to speak. It's all the way handled the way that it was supposed to be. It's not the same word in Hebrew that would carry over to the Greek, but it's a similar idea to it being finished. Once this thing is done, there's this thing that's unresolved and it needs to get closed down. So wait, listen, this guy's not going to rest. He's not going to stop. He's going to keep going until it's all the way done. I mean, guys, there's so much Jesus stuff all over the top of this, it's not even funny. And so notice what's going on. So there's two things to anticipate here, okay? So first is the closer Redeemer. The one that's closer. He says, there's one that's closer than me. There's a relative that's closer than me. Now, I want to go ahead and do a corrective, because a lot of people who are fairly familiar with the story of Ruth get confused on this point of this kinsman redeemer. I want to tell you what it's not. This redemption is not really one of raising up an offspring through a levirate marriage. That's not really what it's about. That's a little bit of a part of it, but that's not exactly what it's a part of. If you recall, the law was, if someone had a brother and that brother died and he had no offspring, the brother was supposed to go to that spouse, if they themselves were not married, and marry them to raise up an offspring. The firstborn male son was going to be an offspring for the dead brother so that his line and his inheritance wouldn't die off. And then all of the other children would be considered from the line of the brother, and they would raise up his inheritance and that sort of thing. And a lot of people didn't like to do it, because what if you only had one son? Then you lost your inheritance and your name died off because the other one went to the other. So a lot of people didn't like to do that. Of course, what if you were already married and there were no brothers? And there were a lot of things that went into that. Well, the relative that they're talking about here is not Naomi's husband's brother. Let's not forget that they've repeatedly and regularly pointed out with great frequency in this book, six total times in four chapters, that Ruth the Moabitess, the death of her husband has no play in this because she's a foreign woman anyway. To our knowledge, the two brothers are both dead already. So Ruth shouldn't even be involved in this package for this levirate marriage deal. If anybody, it should be Naomi, but she's already talked about how much older she is, how that wouldn't work anyway. And the indication seems to be that her husband didn't have any brothers anyway to make this work. So none of this really categorically falls under how the law works for that. But what was going on is that apparently Elimelech, Naomi's husband, had property. And there are some property redemption laws that go into play, because at this particular time, for the most part, with the exception of Aaron's daughters, women couldn't be property owners. And so someone had to take control of this property. So there was a property redemption that needed to take place. And usually that was sealed by marrying the person closest to who the property should have gone to, which in this case would have been Elimelech's children. They would have been the ones to receive the inheritance. So it would have been any of their spouses, which in this case would have been Ruth. So she's being tied into this property redemption. So this isn't really about levirate marriage. This isn't really about raising up offspring. This really is about property. So as we'll see next time, this redemption had to do with property, of which Naomi and Ruth's connection could require the marriage to occur. So that's the first thing of anticipation. There's a relative closer who can have property right claims. And not to steal the thunder from when we get to it, but we'll notice that that's one of the reasons why the closest redeemer turns it down. He says, yeah, I'll redeem the property. And then Boaz says, well, if you're going to do that, you got to marry Ruth. No, I can't do that. For whatever reason, I can't do that. And we see then that it passes to Boaz because he can do that. There's a property thing that's going on here. The second anticipation thing is this thing that Naomi points out. She basically, in statement form, asks the question, how will things turn out? So we end this section, this chapter, with all of this tension hanging in the air. It's like that climax point in a story where the great tension takes place. And if you're reading a really good book, you know, and you're thumbing through and it hits this really high moment and things are just as tight as they can possibly get and you just have to hurry up and get to the next chapter to find out what's going on. That's kind of where we are in the story. It's how's this going to play out? Is all of this going to work out for the good? What's going to take place? And I love how she indicates that this man will not rest. He won't rest until it's settled. Now, what I want to do for a moment, these aren't going to come up on the screen and you don't have to turn there, but I do want to make some tie-ins to some points about Jesus. In Luke, keeping in mind this man won't rest until he's settled it. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says they were approaching, as the days were approaching for his ascension, he, Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem. In the old translations, it said he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He was stone-faced on it. He was not going to be distracted from it. He knew what was coming for him in Jerusalem. He knew it was going to be death. He knew it was going to be crucifixion. He knew it was going to be suffering. He knew it was going to be pain. And yet he still set his mind to it aggressively. At one place in this part of the story in the other Gospels, the other disciples say, hey, look, let's go with him. He's going to die. Let's go die with him. You know, they had kind of resolved a little bit. This is not going to go well. But he seems to know what he's doing. So let's just go with him. And Jesus had set his mind on making sure that this went the way that it needed to go. In that great classic text in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and it already talked about all these great heroes of the faith, named and unnamed. It says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let every one of us lay aside every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, all right, so our encouragement is to run and to run diligently towards Jesus and towards the things of Christ and to endure difficulties and to have perseverance and to strive after righteousness and to pursue the path of holiness and justice and all the other things that we see these people of faith doing in Hebrews chapter 11. And the reason why is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have this picture of Jesus setting himself out saying, I'm going to endure it. I'm going to pursue after it. I'm going to chase after it. I'm going to grab a hold of it. I will seek diligently the cross so that the reward of the resurrection can come with it. It says in the scripture that he was given a name above every name. It was said that by the power of the resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, is the beautiful picture there. And so we are set to follow the example of Jesus here, to run with endurance, to run with perseverance, to pursue after Jesus in faith. Why? Because that's what he did when he was on earth. He pursued after the will of God diligently, trusting that God's plan and full purpose would absolutely be accomplished. And it was, and since it was, we pursue after him the same way that he pursued after God. This is the picture that we have. And he did so with joy. In John chapter 3, in verse 29, we see this teaching. In John, I'll back up one verse to verse 28. John the Baptist is teaching. He says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I have said I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And so we see this picture. You say, "Philip, why do you tie that one in here?" We see this picture, John's own testimony. We also see it in Ephesians. We see it in Revelation, and we'll get there in just a moment, and some other places. We see this picture throughout the Scripture that Jesus is being associated with the bridegroom, that his people, particularly the church, are being associated with the bride, and that this thing that he is pursuing, remember, and we're going to celebrate it here in a moment when we celebrate the Lord's table. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And how did he come to do that? He came to die a sacrificial death on behalf of people who could not do that for themselves, namely his people who become the church, a la his bride. He has come to bring a people to himself. And he is the bridegroom, diligently pursuing after this one goal: his own glory, his own greatness, his own majesty. No, he's already all glorious and great and majestic. His one great goal was to redeem a people to himself. In other words, he was coming to, as the title of the sermon, preparing to receive a bride. The bride wasn't ready. He's making preparations that he can receive one. And that's what he's setting out to do. That's what he's setting. Everything is about it. It's him setting out to do that. And of course, we have the wonderful, wonderful affirmation at the end. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him." And him here is in reference to the Lamb, Jesus. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." It will continue. Verse 8, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said, "Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then this, he says that he tried to worship him and he wouldn't let him, because only Jesus should be worshipped. And then what we have, if you were to turn over, and I'd encourage you to go home and read it, but if you were to turn over and read all of chapter 21 of the Revelation, it gives a description of this bride. And we won't walk through it. But he says, "I'm going to give you a description. I'm going to tell you what the bride is like, this bride that is coming." And it's a remarkably beautiful picture. And so we see here, this man will not rest until the matter has been settled. And so then we see, connecting to that, and what's he trying to settle? He's trying to settle the redemption of another so that they can become his bride. That's what he's trying to do. And he won't rest until it's done. And then we fast forward to the New Testament, and everything that Jesus does is an aggressive act of him moving toward the cross. Why? So that he can redeem someone to himself and make them his bride. That's what we see. He has come to prepare the environment that he might receive a bride. Everything that Boaz is about to do when he wakes up this next day is he's going to set everything up to where he can receive a bride. He can redeem someone to himself. And in the process of making this person his bride, make them no longer part of a foreign nation, but a part of the nation of Israel. Make them part of the inheritance. Make them part of the people of God. Make them to where their lineage is now under the umbrella of the covenant of the people of God, causing them to receive property rights and inheritance rights, and to have their name written down in such a way to where all of their children are now a part of the lineage of the people of God. He's not just receiving for himself a bride. He's also clearing the pathway for this person to move out of the kingdom of darkness, Moab, into the kingdom of light, being part of the children of God. This is precisely, I don't even have to stretch this. It starts to go out of types and shadows and enters into the realm of bright light. This is precisely what Jesus came to do for us. He was preparing to receive a bride. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is exactly what Boaz is setting out to do for Ruth and for Naomi. That they don't live on the precipice of poverty and death and slavery anymore. But that instead they'll be welcomed in as official members of the household, that they might have life and have it to the full. And so this morning, as we get ready to take this table in a moment, let's remember that and let's celebrate that together. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful truth that we've seen in your word, that Christ has come to prepare to receive a bride. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we celebrate that. We praise you for that. Father, help us to continue to fall more and more in love with this bridegroom, Jesus, who has redeemed us, who has brought us in, who has transferred us from one kingdom to another, has welcomed us into the family, has made us a part of the inheritance, now gives us an inheritance of our own, supplies our names to be written down in a book of life, gives us hope and peace and a future. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if the men are going to help with the supper would come at this time. And just by way of announcement as they come, Randy Randall will be leading us from the front this morning. There's no problem or difficulty there. I wanted an opportunity to receive the table with my family and to help instruct my children. And Randy thought it would be a kind opportunity for me to do that while he helps lead us this morning.
The pattern for the Lord's Supper is given in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. And it is a beautiful passage there. It talks about that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you first hear that, you may think this is a time of great sadness and sorrow, or only sadness and sorrow. But of course, that little phrase, proclaim his death until he comes, also points us to both his resurrection and his ascension, and also to his second coming in great glory and great power. That passage also tells us about the proper taking of this Lord's Supper. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would ask that you pass both the bread and the cup by and not partake. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to take this supper with us. That same passage, though, also tells us that we should not take it in an unworthy manner. And if you're like me, we all feel unworthy to take it. That's why we have an opportunity to confess our sins beforehand. Because God, who loves us, who is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he will make us worthy to take this supper. And in particular, I would like for you to think on these things as we pray, and there will be a silent prayer for a minute or so, that you think about your own death and about the life that you have led, and where you are now, and whether or not it is patterned after the life that Christ would call you to lead, the difficult things that he has called us to do. Too often we tend to commit sins of omission and ignorance and apathy. We forget people. We don't care. We're too concerned about ourselves and our agendas and our life. And God has not called us to live that sort of a life. So reflect on those, confess those sins as well. Let us pray.